You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
There we go. We'll do it again. Good morning. There we go.
Happy Father's Day.
Happy Father's Day to everyone. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be there for a while. So you're going to hear me say Matthew chapter 5, and then 6, and then 7. We're going to be at these pages for quite a while. We finally got here. It's been a while. I've been pubbing it, been anticipating it. I have been looking forward to this text for quite a while. So I want to say thank you for your patience as we kind of kick the can down the road for various reasons. But this really is an important text that's before us today. All of his words important, so I don't mean to like belittle the rest of Scripture. It's all profitable and useful in training in righteousness. But so there's not one text that's more useful necessarily. But this is an amazing text. It really is. It's a life-changing text. It is the best sermon ever preached by the best teacher who could ever preach. So it is amazing. It's simple, but completely impossible or difficult at the same time. It is simple and not easy. Actually, the text itself, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, if you were to sit down and read it, which on First Sunday we will be doing, takes 10 minutes. 10 minutes to read that text. So I encourage you, I spent some time doing that as I've been preparing for this. 10-minute read. So even if you have a regular Bible reading cycle, just mix that in there. It's fruitful. So if it only takes 10 minutes to read the Sermon on the Mount, why will we now take what's going to look like months to study it? There's several reasons. The first reason is a very subjective reason. Because God has just really impressed upon me its importance. I've been thinking about it for some time. This text is critical for our growth. It really is. And I was thinking, what if we just stop trying to explain Jesus' words away? To make them easier for us to follow. I was originally going to call this series, Things I Wish Jesus Had Not Said. Just simply because if he didn't say them, I wouldn't be held accountable to them. And life would, in a lot of ways, would be easier. But the thing is, he did say them. And he's given them to us for his glory and for our joy. So what we need to understand before we get any place else in this text is that these words come from Jesus as concentrated encouragement for us. It's high-octane encouragement. There's not discouragement. Now, there's difficulty here. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. But these words will crush you in many ways. But if you're a believer this morning, they are here to bless you. He's saying this. He's saying, if you are in his kingdom, you are blessed. That's how he opens his whole sermon. Ray says it this way. Ray Orland is his thoughts on this passage. He says, the risen Christ's desire is for his followers to walk with a spring in their step, a sparkle in their eye, and hope in their hearts. Because God has set us apart to himself and has graciously given to us everything worth having forever. So we have good news this morning. Because if you are a believer in Christ this morning, he's including you in the renewal of this broken world. So that's one reason. It's a subjective reason why I think we should study this, is because I feel that God is leading us there, leading this church there. But there are five actual objective reasons why we should study this. And for the remainder of our time, that's what I'm going to spend time on. Five reasons why we should study it. And then at the very end, we're going to take a look at the first beatitude. So that's my goal here. So the first question first answer to the question, why spend time studying the sermon? The very first one is, it is a description of the lifestyle of a person who belongs to the kingdom of God. It describes believers. See, it's all about his kingdom. It's what life looks like for those who live in his kingdom. Now, Matthew refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. And he does that because, if you remember, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And Jews did not utter the name of God. So he would never say the kingdom of God. He would say it's the kingdom of heaven to honor God's name. But Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven 50 times in 28 chapters. It's an important theme for the apostle. What it looks like to live out life in the kingdom. So then the question we got to ask is, of course, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is it? Well, of course, if you've been in church at any time, you're going to know the Sunday school answer, which is the rule and reign of God. But understand that Jesus is king in this kingdom. And so wherever he reigns, his kingdom is present. As a matter of fact, he says that. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that the kingdom is at hand. In other words, his kingdom isn't simply a future event. He says it's here right now. He's among them. And so his kingdom is here. Where he is where his kingdom is. So that means if he's ruling in your heart this morning, as your king, if you've submitted to his rule, to his reign, then you are right now a resident. Listen, you're a resident. That's where you reside. That's your address, the kingdom of heaven. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1, 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's true of every believer. Right now, you have been delivered by God from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's where you are. And so that's the very first thing that Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom is here now as Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. But it's also there is also a future kingdom in this text. So we have been, there is a past tense, we have been transferred, but there is a future sense in this passages. There's a kingdom that we will enter. So the Beatitudes opens with verse 1 through 3. The verse 3 is actually the very first Beatitude. And then the last one is verse 10. And it says there explicitly that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a present reality. But the promises for us in between there, in verses 4 through 9, are actually shall be statements. You see them there? Shall be. That's a future blessing. So in other words, Jesus is saying, it's yours now, but understand, there is more to come. And its fullness is coming, yet to be experienced. See, Jesus brought his kingdom on earth when he came, and he rules and reigns in the heart of every Christian. But understand, any experience we have now, any glorious experience we have of the kingdom of heaven now, is just a shadow of what will be fulfilled in the future. It's the already and not yet. We've heard that before, right?
I go prepare a place for you.
Yes. And that's going to be a more glorious place than anything we can even inhabit in community here. If Jesus says his kingdom is here but not yet. And if Jesus says here that it's what life looks like to live under the gracious rule of God. Then what that means is those who live under the kingdom rule, that means us as believers, our life is going to look different from the world around us. Not just different, radically different than the unbelieving world around us. See, we're going to learn in this sermon the things that Jesus loves. And we're going to learn the things that he places importance on. And those things are completely upside down different from the world. Matter of fact, my graphic I was going to actually do, the whole thing was upside down. Because that's what he's trying to convey to us. It's so radically different. So think about the content that we're going to examine here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, Jesus is going to say crazy things. He's going to compare anger to murder. He's going to say they're the same thing. Now that's radically different than what the world would say. And he calls his kingdom dwellers, those who are believers in him, to love our enemies. Boy, I wish he hadn't said that. That's radically different than what the world says. He goes on and says shocking things like we're to hold marriage in high honor. Again, radically different than what the world says. He calls us to have eye-gouging zeal in our battle against lust. Very different than what the world would say. He says when someone strikes us on our cheek, what we're to do is to turn the other one to him also and give them an opportunity to strike the other cheek. That's radically different than what the world would say. He says that the focus of his followers should be on storing treasures up in heaven rather than focusing on our 401k. That's radically different, I'm telling you, than what the world will say. See, it's upside down living that is living in the kingdom of heaven. Under the rule and reign of Jesus. It's distinct from the world. And Jesus is saying, it should be clear to the world around us, to the unbelieving world around us, that we are different. That should be clear that what kingdom we're part of. See, there's really only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, or there's the kingdom of God, and there's not a third option. Martin Luther says this in commenting on this sermon. Christ is saying nothing in the sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the work and fruit that no one can do unless he is a Christian in the state of grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount to live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, we are told because you are a Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. In other words, we don't merit any of it. We don't earn the blessings of God. We don't earn salvation. We don't earn our way into the kingdom. That's impossible. We don't earn the blessings of the kingdom by meeting the conditions of Jesus that he lays down for us in the sermon. Instead, Jesus is saying that because you have already been granted the blessings of salvation, because you've already been transferred, as Paul says in Colossians, into the kingdom of his glorious Son, then live like this. Show yourself distinct from the world. And that's good news for us. Because apart from salvation, apart from the new birth that Jesus gives us, apart from the work of Jesus, we couldn't do it. We can never live out the Sermon on the Mount. I said earlier, it's impossible. Brings us to the second reason why we need to study this. Because it reveals our great need. So it shows us the way kingdom dwellers are supposed to live, but it reveals to us our desperate need. We have a great need. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us live this way. We need the present and active rule and reign of Jesus in our hearts to be able to live the way that is distinct from the world. We will get swept up with the world if we don't. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. The Sermon on the Mount comes to us and says, there is the mountain you have to scale, the heights you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at the mountain, which you are told you must ascend, is that you can't do it. That you are utterly incapable in and of yourself. And that any attempt to do it on your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it. See, it shows us our great need. I want to make you that point very clear just by reading one verse out of the Sermon on the Mount. Look down at verse 48. If you have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says this: you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's one verse. Anyone feel that mountain? Does it make you feel needy? That you must be perfect as your heavenly Father? Does that verse make you cry out for help to accomplish that? If it does, that's good. Jesus preached this sermon so that we would feel needy. So if you feel helpless this morning, if you feel needy, I have really good news. It brings us to the third reason why we need to study this text. Because Jesus died to purchase this sermon. So it shows us the way to live for kingdom dwellers. It shows us that we are desperately needy, but it also shows us that Jesus died to purchase this sermon. What do I mean by that? Well, he died to enable us to live out the Sermon on the Mount. He died to secure it for us. He was resurrected to give us the power to walk in this. Ezekiel chapter 36 that Josiah read for us this morning. God makes that remarkable promise to his subjects of this kingdom. Did you catch what he said there? He promised, listen to what he says, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and your heart of from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He enables us to do it. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to live a way that's different from the world around you, distinct from the unbelieving world that's around you. And he died for that. He died to fulfill that. He was resurrected and gave up his life for the power to do that. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, that's our salvation, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, this Sermon on the Mount reveals to us the need, brings us to Jesus. See, the thing is, we can listen to other preachers. We can benefit from other preachers, right? There's all sorts of preachers out there that are good. We can benefit from them. But this preacher, we must know this preacher. This preacher has authority like no other. We must bow before this preacher. I can't improve upon what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says it this way. He says, the Sermon on the Mount brings us to the deepest possible contact with the person and nature of our Lord. Listen to what he says here. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. And we are constantly brought into the most intimate contact with him. Now, isn't that a good reason to study the Sermon on the Mount? To know him better, to know him in a more profound way. So the Sermon on the Mount shows us the lifestyle of a person who belongs to the kingdom of God. It reveals our great need for a Savior. It brings us face to face with a Savior who meets our need and died to secure it and purchase it for us. And there's just so much grace here in this passage, because with his great love that he lavished upon us, he blesses us when we live that lifestyle. So not only does Jesus enable us to live as his kingdom people, he places his spirit in us and empowers us to live as he's commanded. But do you see, he blesses us when we do it? It's amazing grace. This is the fourth point of why we need to study this Sermon on the Mount. Is this lifestyle is the key to experiencing happiness. I mean, true happiness, not superficial happiness. This blessed is happiness. That's why the sermon opens with the Beatitudes. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Why are they happy? Because they are the ones who are approved by God. That's what blessing means. Blessed means approved by God. They are the ones who God's raised favor rests upon. They are the ones who are recipients of his promise. They are happy because for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the text says, they shall be comforted. They shall inherit earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. That makes you happy. To have God's favor, to experience God's favor, is to experience true happiness. So if the Sermon on the Mount is the key to experiencing happiness, then we want to understand and experience God's blessings, then we want to know what it says. And the thing is, it's not just about us. The Sermon on the Mount has a very clear outward focus in it. Brings us to the fifth reason why we need to take time and study the Sermon on the Mount. It's a means of evangelism. So it shows us the lifestyle of those who are believers. It shows us our great need. Jesus died to purchase it for us. It's a way to true happiness, blessedness, and it's a means to evangelism. The world can see it. It's an upside down way of living. Is he evangelistic? Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones. The world is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I'm never tired of saying what the church needs to do is to not organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but mainly to begin herself to live the Christian life. That's so true. I'll put it like Ray says it. When the world sees more repentance in the church will see more repentance in the world. See, life lived in this kingdom lifestyle, it's going to bring saltiness into a world that's lost its taste. It's going to bring light to a world that's trapped in darkness. You know, just a few verses into the sermon, verse 16, Jesus says this, "Let your light shine before others." In other words, live this kingdom lifestyle so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. In other words, when the world sees people living this radical upside down way, they're going to recognize that that's impossible to do. Nobody can do that. That has to come from something outside themselves. They must be empowered by something supernatural in order to do that. There must be a God who reigns and rules. There must be a Savior who saves. There must be a power, a gracious, holy power that's in strengthening them to walk that way. So you see, that's why it's important for us to study the Sermon on the Mount and make it a priority in our lives. Now, that's all my intro. Sorry, it's a little long. That's my intro. We're actually going to read the text now and look at the first beatitude. So, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 11, 12, 1 through 12. We're just going to look today, though, at 1 through 3. But I want to read the whole Beatitudes together. We're going to come back and deal with the rest of them maybe next week. I don't know how exactly I'm going to break it up, but I know I'm just going to deal with one today. So verse 3. So I'm going to read the whole 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they so persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessed and holy and authoritative word. We thank you for this sermon that you have given to us that we may study and learn from your kingdom ways that brings us to our knees and asks you to empower us. So, Father, I would ask that you would just bless this time of study, that you would ignite into us a passion to hear from your Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, that you would do a work in our spirit today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when we hear that phrase, the first question we got to try to answer is, if Jesus says the poor in spirit are the ones who are approved by God, if they're the ones who are happy, the poor in spirit belongs the kingdom of heaven, then the question we got to answer is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit, right? That's like the key. Actually, it's the key to everything. The very first line in the Sermon on the Mount is the key to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So what does it mean to be poor in the spirit? I love the way Bible scholar John Stott put it in his commentary. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. Indeed, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. Poor in spirit is spiritual bankruptcy. Now, if we were to look at the Greek, we would see that the word for poor there in this text isn't just your average word for poor. It's a very strong sense of the word poor. It actually conveys this idea of someone who cowers like a beggar. It describes somebody who is totally dependent on others, the giving of others. This is someone who has nothing and they're utterly dependent on others for everything. Now, theologically, isn't that true of everyone? Isn't that true? This is the spiritual condition of all men. Truly, all men are poor in spirit. All men are sinners. All men are under the wrath of God. All men are deserving judgment. All men are spiritually empty and poor and helpless. No man has the resources to get themselves to heaven. No man has within himself the ability to even please God. All men are poor in spirit. So how is it that Jesus can say poor in spirit are blessed in the kingdom? Theirs is the kingdom. Well, Jesus is referring to those who are aware of it. They're aware of their spiritual bankruptcy. Remember what I read a few minutes ago, John Stott's definition? To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. So, yes, everyone, whether we know it or not, is powerless before God, is spiritually bankrupt before God, is helpless and unworthy before God. But the blessed ones, Jesus is saying, the happy ones, the ones who are the ones who feel it, the ones who know it. Jesus is speaking of those who know their utter nothingness before God. And those are the ones he's saying are the blessed ones, the happy ones. Theirs is the kingdom. Why? Because they're driven by the grace of God. By this awareness. The grace of God brings them to their knees and makes them aware of their great need. See, that's true, isn't it? That in order to receive, you must be in need. Neediness is the key to fullness. Only an empty vessel can be filled. And if you can't embrace the truth of your need, then you can't enter into receiving what Jesus has for you. It's only in the realization that you're empty that makes you cry out to God, "Fill me." It's only in the realization that you're naked that makes us cry out to God, "Clothe me." It's only in the realization that you're blind, like we sang minutes ago, that makes you cry out, "Have mercy, give me eyes to see." So we must enter the kingdom of God as beggars, or not at all. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. See, those who are poor in spirit are driven to King Jesus. They're begging for grace. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to understand, poor in spirit is the opposite of thinking you have a good heart and you're trying to do your best to do the right things and that you're hoping Jesus sees that your heart and he's going to bless you. But rather, poor in spirit is knowing that your heart is wicked. That you don't have a good heart at all. And you come to the only one who can change your heart. Who can give you his love and draw you into his actions. You could say it this way. Poor in spirit is summed up by the word brokenness. Brokenness is evident when you realize that you have no bargaining power with God. The only thing you can do is ask for mercy. You ask for mercy when you have nothing to give in exchange. When you have nothing to offer, you can't broker a deal with God. You simply come before him and you ask for mercy. So that means there's no more defensiveness. See, to be poor in spirit means you're no longer explaining yourself. Excusing yourself. It's actually the opposite of finger pointing. There's not going to be any finger pointing with God or with others when you're broken. It's impossible. See, the one who points his finger needs to be broken. This whole thing is opposite of the world, isn't it? See, the world will emphasize self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression, believe in yourself, realize your potential. We've heard all those things. The world has its own beatitudes. They say, blessed is the man who's right. Blessed is the man who's strong. Blessed is the man who rules. Blessed is the man who's satisfied with himself. Blessed is the man who's rich. Blessed is the man who's popular. Blessed is the man with all his achievements. Jesus says, it's only those who are poor in spirit that are blessed. No one can know Jesus without being poor in spirit. In Revelation chapter 3, there's a really good picture. I should say a not a good picture of what it looks like to be poor in spirit. It's a good, bad example. Does that make any sense? Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. They were rich, they said. They had prospered. They need nothing. But Jesus says, in fact, they didn't realize that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. John is writing to the visible church, those who are in church on a Sunday morning, professing to be Christians, but they weren't Christians at all. They were self-satisfied, self-focused, superficial. They were blind and naked beggars, but they didn't see it. They didn't acknowledge it. They refused to admit it. The church of Laodicea is not a good example of what it looks like to be poor in spirit, but Matthew gives us a good example. Chapter 15, verse 21, we have a story of the Canaanite woman. It's an amazing story of a woman of faith. Now, when we read this in a minute, we're going to read it. Matthew chapter 15 again, verse 21. The words we're going to read here are going to appear a little bit shocking. Jesus is going to have this conversation with this woman who's desperate. But what we're going to hear are actually words of grace to her and to us, because they're going to reveal to us the work that he's done in her heart. So in this exchange with her, his disciples are watching, and he's going to display the proper posture of faith that every believer ought to have. So as we read this, don't misunderstand what Jesus is doing. He's not at all being crude, abusive. He loves her. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Remember he said that last week? His desire is to serve her and give her hope and life. What he's doing in this scene, so the setup of the scenario is that he can show the work of grace in her heart. And then he calls his disciples to emulate her faith. So this is the scene. The woman in desperation comes to Jesus pleading for her possessed daughter. Listen to what she says in verse 22 of chapter 15 of the book of Matthew. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Look at verse 25. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs.'" Now, when you read that, it does sound a little bit cruel, but it's not. He wants you to hear her response. She has a broken heart. She comes to the one that can help her. She says, "Heal my daughter." And he says, "I'm not sent to the Canaanites. I'm only sent to the children of Israel. Those are the ones who I've come to save." But she persists. She doesn't go away. See, he is her only hope. She can't leave him. She has no other hope. So she continues to ask, "Is it not appropriate for me to..." Oh, the Lord says to her, "It's not appropriate for me to give meat to what's intended to children, for the children, to dogs." Now, that name, dogs, was what the Jewish would have called her Gentiles in that day. But she doesn't flinch. She's broken and she needs Christ on her behalf to act. And so in the humility that he's given her, this is what she says in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, I don't deserve anything. I deserve hell. But would you please save my daughter? And in grace, he does that. He does it in the text. And he does it as a response to her faith. And then he points out something amazing. He says to his disciples, "Do you see her faith?" See, her desperate plea is an example to us, to his followers, what a poor in spirit really is. And they're blessed. See, right when we acknowledge our utter dependency upon God, that's when the blessing of the kingdom comes. He doesn't delay. The moment you acknowledge your utter dependency is when he says, "Your daughter, the kingdom is yours." The minute we admit we have no right to the blessings of the kingdom of God, we find ourselves bathed in his mercies. The minute we acknowledge we don't deserve the kingdom of God, we're told that the kingdom belongs to us. That's what poor in spirit means. So I need to ask you, do you know this poverty of spirit? The bankruptcy of spirit? That's maybe the most important question you need to answer. Do you know this poverty of spirit? Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit is the only way into the kingdom of heaven. But you know, we never move beyond it. Never. We stay there. Because that's how we grow in the kingdom of heaven. See, we never stop being needy beggars. When Christ takes up rule and reign in our hearts. And in order to live the kingdom lifestyle that we talked about, that Jesus lays out here in Matthew 5-7, we must remain poor in spirit. We must remain dependent upon God. Our growth depends on it. Because without his enabling, without his spirit, without his power, we can't climb that mountain. We can't live this kingdom lifestyle. So poverty of spirit is, yes, it's the way into the kingdom, but it's the way we grow once we're in the kingdom. And it's with us all the time. We never lose it. So we want to make sure we're poor in spirit before we leave, right? I'm not going to leave here today without considering that question. So quickly, I'm going to close by giving you five questions, marks, if you will, of what it means to be poor in spirit. Now I'm simply pulling these right out of Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan. It's five of them. They're pretty simple questions, and they're important questions. First question is this. Are you weaned from self? Are you weaned from self? In other words, I'll say it the way Spurgeon says it. The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves, Spurgeon says. So I think he's right. I think we need to ask ourselves, are we sinking in ourselves? Seriously, are we fighting that temptation of self-reliance, of self-centeredness, of pride? Are you putting that to death daily? Is the focus of your heart being shifted away from yourself to the glory of Jesus? Is the focus of your heart being shifted away from yourself to serving others for His glory? So that's an important question. Are you weaned from self? Thomas Watson would say it that way. Second question. And I've already alluded to it in the first question. And that is your focus on Christ, the King? So not only are you not just looking away from yourself, but are you looking to Jesus, the King? Again, Spurgeon helps us. I just so love that man. This is the way Spurgeon puts it. I love his language. As an old Puritan said, he that is poor in spirit is a Christ admirer. He has high thoughts of Christ. He sets high value and appreciation upon Christ. He hides himself in Christ's wounds. He bathes himself in Christ's blood. He wraps himself in his robe. He sees a spiritual dearth and famine at home, but he looks out to Christ and cries, "Lord, show me yourself," and it suffices. So the question is that your focus? Is Christ your King? Does he hold your attention, or are you bored with him? Third test, if you will, or mark of being poor in spirit. Do you complain? Are you a complainer? Thomas Watson says that poor in spirit won't ever complain about their circumstances because the poor in spirits realize and understand that in all times and in every circumstance, God is always treating us better than we deserve. In fact, if you think about it, when we find ourselves in circumstances when we're lacking, when we are somehow in need, we need to recognize that that's a great place to be in, isn't it? Because when we find ourselves in utter dependence, we're poised, we're positioned to receive from God. And see his amazing hand in action, his mercy and his grace upon us. So, quick question, are you a complainer? Fourth, do you spend lots of time in prayer? Or for that matter, any time in prayer? See, if you're a beggar, a spiritual beggar, poverty in spirit, you're bankrupt. Beggars are always begging. Those are Luther's last words. You know that? Those are his very last words he spoke on this earth. We are beggars. This is true. See, to be truly poor in spirit is to be the one that knows that he's bankrupt before God. And so a poor in spirit will spend lots of time in prayer begging God for what he needs to live out this lifestyle for his glory. So do you pray? Do you pray without ceasing, like Paul would say? Finally, do you have a grateful, worshipful heart? See, when we're poor in spirit, we'll have hearts that are just filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. You can't worship him enough because you realize it's all a gracious gift from him. If you're poor in spirit, you can say like with Paul did it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of the Lord that overflowed for me. Another translation would say it was poured out for me abundantly. That will be the cry of our hearts if you're poor in spirit. The poor in spirit will see evidences of God's grace all over the place. You can't stop talking about it, pointing others to it. And you're going to give thankful worship to the evidences of God's grace in your life. So that's the five questions. Are you weaned from self? Is your focus on Christ the King? Are you a complainer? Do you spend time in prayer? And do you have a grateful and worshipful heart? Those are hard questions, but they're important questions. The answer to those questions will help you find the true condition of your heart. What if it's you're not poor in spirit? What do? Well, we sang a song just moments before I came up here. I love that line. I've heard that song for years. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And the line that gets me is the next one. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. See, to become aware of your spiritual bankruptcy isn't on you. It's looking to him. You can't. You're spiritually bankrupt. You have no resources in yourself to save yourself. Stop trying to fix it. The way to become poor in spirit is just simply to look to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And one more quote from the great C.H. Spurgeon. He says this, let this encourage you. Poor in spirit. The word sounds as if they describe the owners of nothing, and yet they describe the inheritors of all things. And then he says this, happy poverty. Amen. Stand as we sing.